Chapter 2, we'll read from verse 3. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And I'm going to just, with your indulgence, just read the opening verses of the epistle, but from a different translation, because I think the way that it's rendered, and it is customary, of course, whenever you're going to disparage the authorized version, you have to refer to it as our good authorized version. And I think it is fair to say that the word order in our good authorized rendering just maybe doesn't capture fully the Greek that lies behind the text. So we're going to read the first two verses of the chapter again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, in the conference yesterday afternoon, we were thinking a little bit about the subject of identity. And we saw how that our identity now is centered in this tremendous fact that we are in Christ. And all the distinctions that mattered so much, that were so important before conversion, they really have become largely irrelevant, because now we are found the sons of God. We are found in Christ Jesus, and we are the heirs of God. As we turn to Peter's first epistle, we discover that he too is very interested in the issue of identity. And I think Peter's interest in this question of identity arises very directly out of the circumstances in which the believers that he writes to have found themselves. These are people, not people living in the established comfort of life as they were used to it. They have been scattered. They have been dispersed. They have been uprooted from their homes, uprooted from their patrimony in a society where that really mattered. And they've been just scattered. They've been dispersed. Not only is it true that they've been scattered and dispersed, but as we read through this epistle, we can see very clearly that they are persecuted, they are suffering. And quite clearly in the epistle there is this solemn fact that there's worse suffering yet to come. And you see, in circumstances like that, when we are upset, when the normal markers of our identity and the normal context in which we are comfortable, when that all gets shaken and disturbed, when the etch-a-sketch of our life gets shaken up, it's very easy for us just to lose sight of who we are. That's why the society around about us is so concerned with this issue of identity. Because all the upheaval has left people really not knowing who they are or what they're here for. God would not have us to be in that condition. And it's so important for us as believers to have a sense of who we are. And not only that, to have an understanding, a grasp of what we're here for. And right from the outset of this epistle, right from the opening verses that we have read together, Peter, as he writes to them, is wanting just to bring before these believers the reality of their true identity. And he does so, as we have seen, using three words. He says, they're dispersed. They are the scattered ones. And that, as we've referred to already, just refers to the physical reality of their circumstances, uprooted from their homes, and they're scattered. He says, not only are they scattered, but he says they are strange, they are aliens. But then he said, really he begins with this, he says, you're elect. I think that's a lovely description. It brings together in such a pithy and in such an economical way how the world saw these people. They looked at them and they said, those people don't belong. Mm-hmm. So those people are aliens. Now, they were aliens in just the kind of geographical sense. They were aliens in that they no longer lived where they used to live. But there's something more than just a geographical, and something more than just an ethnic, and something more than just a racial thing at operation here. These people didn't fit in. They were aliens. Now, later on in the epistle, Peter will encourage them to embrace that identity. He says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. And he didn't want them to fit in. It was a good thing for them to be distinct, but mind you, it's not easy. And these people, as I say, in a society where your patrimony, where your links to your location, your family ties, where those were really important, not an easy thing just to become an alien, just to become a stranger. That's how the world saw it. Not a term of prestige, not a pleasant thing to be called. But Peter says, before ever he gets to how the world sees them, he reminds them of how God sees them. And he says, you people who've just been scattered, he says, remember this, you're God's elect. You're special to God. And it is a precious truth. And sad it is if disagreements about the meaning of this great scriptural term ever rob us just of the impact of this, that we have a special place in the affections of God. That we're special to Him. And so there's an almost paradoxical thing as these two ideas, two concepts that hardly seem to belong together. To be special and to be strangers. To be elect and to be aliens. And yet, Peter says, now that's who you are. And in the balance of this great epistle, he will encourage them to live out the reality of both those parts of the way that they're described. But you will notice that he's interested not just in telling them who they are, but he's interested in telling them what they're there for. And we have three tremendous truths brought before us in verse 2. Now, I know our authorized renders the expression elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But really, that's an imposition of a theological assumption on the text. And as we've seen in the other, not to be mysterious about it, it was the ESV rendering that I read from. I hope that doesn't upset anyone too much. As we've seen in just the way the Greek is rendered there, really these three expressions apply to everything. They apply to the fact, yes, they apply to the fact that these believers were elect, but they also apply to the fact that they were strangers, and they also apply to the fact that they were scattered. And what Peter says as he moves now into this great expression, first of all, is this. He says, you believers are in unpleasant circumstances. You're in difficult circumstances. Nobody wants to be scattered. Nobody wants to be strange. And he says, you just get a hold of it. Everything that's happened to you, the circumstances in which you find yourself, they're according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, it is a good thing when we go through circumstances of difficulty, when we experience suffering, it is a blessed thing just to appreciate that our Heavenly Father knows. He knows right as it happens. I think there's something more precious still. And it's this, to know that before ever we encounter the trial, before ever the phone call came that took us by surprise and it smattered our world into smithereens, and everything seemed to be just turned upside down in an instant, before that ever happened, we have a Father who knew all about it. Forewarned, we're told, is forearmed. We often find ourselves, we think, if only I'd known that before. Listen, my brother, my sister, he does know, and he knows it before. And to these believers whose lives had been turned upside down, Peter says, don't get too upset. Because remember what has happened to you. And the circumstances in which you find yourself, he says, they are all according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And it is lovely, isn't it? But it is God the Father. This is not a distant God. This is not a remote God. This is the God of relationship. How good it is to know that whatever life may bring to us, and whatever surprises 2024 might have in store, the whole course of the year is already known to the one who is our Heavenly Father. Then he speaks about the sanctification of the Spirit. And we were hearing about sanctification yesterday. Now this is not, I think the flow of thought in the passage makes it very clear, this is not a pre-conversion sanctification. This is the sanctification that was known by these elect, strange, scattered ones. But the question we do have to ask ourselves is this positional sanctification? Or is this practical sanctification? And I think you can make a strong case for both of those. Here were people, and certainly in their strangeness, in the fact that they didn't fit in, they bore all the hallmarks of being set apart by God. And in chapter 2, in those verses, and don't worry, I'm only going to deal with chapter 2 very, very briefly. In chapter 2, we discover something of what they were set apart for. And so this could well be a positional sanctification that's in view. I wonder, though, in an epistle that has so much to say about holiness of life, in an epistle that has so much to say about living lives that are distinct, whether the main emphasis here might not be more on practical sanctification. You see, there are right reasons and wrong reasons for being here. And as I've said, there were just crudely geographical, ethnic, maybe racial issues that meant that these people didn't fit in. But that's not the difference that really matters. The difference that really matters is having our conversation honest amongst the Gentiles in the language of chapter 2. To live lives that are marked by holiness. And so he says, now, the circumstances that you're in, God knows all about them. And in those circumstances, you are to display the sanctification of the Spirit. You see, I think Brother Elton might have mentioned this in his ministry yesterday evening. Sometimes in difficult circumstances, it's hard to maintain sanctification. And the stress is on. It's been a difficult day. Colleagues have been awkward, and life has been tough. And our guard goes down. Or maybe we think I'm entitled. I'm just entitled to a little relief, a little relaxation from all this holiness of living. And there's just a danger. As we seek to live the life that rightly belongs to those who are elect and alien ones, in this hostile scene, there's just a danger that the guard could go there. And the effort might seem to be too much, and our vigilance might relax. Says Peter, your circumstances are according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it's through sanctification of the Spirit. And then he says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is really the goal for the obedience. For obedience and for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now again, some good brethren have seen in this clause and this reference, a reference to conversion, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think they've been misled by the rendering of the verses as that we have them here in the Authorized. Now, the word obedience that's used here, although its verb form can be used in relation to conversion, but as it's used here, this noun form, this is never used of conversion. Obedience here is not the obedience of faith in the sense of when we came to trust Christ as Savior and we were obedient to the message of the gospel. Of course, that's important for us to remember that the gospel is a command to be obeyed, but that's not so much what's in view here. What was the purpose? What was the purpose that God had for these people? What did he intend for them? It was this, for obedience. They were to be obedient to the word of God. That is still God's purpose for us. And brethren and sisters, we do well to remember at the threshold of a new year that to obey is better than sacrifice. And likely all of us will have in our lives those areas of disobedience. Just as the Israelites had in the conquest of the land, they were supposed to eradicate the inhabitants. They said, "We'll keep some of them. We'll just constrain them. We'll put them under tribute because of what we can get out of them." And there are unconquered enemies in corners of many of our lives. But what God has in mind for those who are his chosen ones is obedience. But then there's another very interesting expression, and it's this, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now this sprinkling word is not the sprinkling word that's used at the Passover in Hebrews chapter 11. Again, this is not conversion that is in view here. This is the word, rather, that is used in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's used of the sprinkling connected with the covenant. This is not a redemptive sprinkling, this is a covenant sprinkling. And if you look at the use of this word in the Greek Old Testament, there are a number of possibilities just of what Peter may have in mind when he speaks here about the blood of sprinkling. It may be, I'm not unsympathetic to this as a possibility, it may be that he has in mind the inauguration of the covenant. And I wouldn't have a major difficulty with that, to be honest. It could be that he has in mind the sprinkling involved in the cleansing of the leper. And again, that would fit very much with the thrust of this epistle, which has so much to do, as we've said already, with purity and with holiness. It's a word that's used in relation. The word sprinkling is liberally sprinkled. Perhaps the most references to sprinkling are in connection with the red heifer. But there was a fourth occasion in the experience of the nation when blood was sprinkled. And obviously by the rules of homiletics, you know, the fact that I've left it to last means that this is what I think it is. I don't think it's so much the inauguration of the covenant that Peter has in mind here. I don't think it's particularly the cleansing of the leper or the red heifer that's before us. I think Peter is thinking of that day in Israel's experience where Aaron and his sons were brought. They were washed all over. They were clothed for service as priests, and they were sprinkled. They were sprinkled with blood. You say, why do you think that? Well, I think that largely because of chapter 2. And I'm going to finish in just a minute or two, but I do want to make this point before I finish. You see, here in chapter 1, we have election. We have rejection. Elect, alien. People who were special to God, but the people round about them had no time for them. And then we have purpose, obedience, and the sprinkling of blood. You come over to chapter 2. What do we have in chapter 2? We have election. We have rejection. And we have priestly service. But when we come to chapter 2, it's not now that we're elect. It's that he's elect. When we come to chapter 2, it's not that we're rejected. It's that he's rejected. What is Peter saying? He's saying this, brothers and sisters, your identity is found in Christ. Why does the world hate us? I mean, we're all perfectly nice people. The world doesn't hate us because we're, I hope, unpleasant people. Maybe there might be one or two exits. In general. The world doesn't hate us, I hope, because we're brash and brave. In fact, Peter says, don't give the world any reason to talk about. Don't give the world any reason to look at you with disapproval. Why does the world hate us? Because it hated him first. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, why are we special to God? It's because we're in him. Amen. And so these great concepts are brought together. Peter says, here at the opening of the epistle, he says, this is what your identity is. But it's really only when we get to chapter 2. And we discover this, that our identity is found in Christ. Mind you, our identity is also found in connection one with another. I'm not going to say anything about the house, only to say this. I have really enjoyed this just in recent weeks. Is there this word scattering here? If you go out and you sow seed, just take it and you scatter it. And you have no idea where each of those grains of seed is going to fall. You don't direct. You know, sometimes you sow seeds like that and you put each one in a precise location. That's not, you just scout. You have no idea where they're going to fall. Is there anything as antithetical to that as the idea of someone building a wall? Not with bricks, mind you, because bricks are easy. If I tried to build them, it would be a disaster. But at least with bricks, everything is the same size, same shape. But if you go out to the west coast of Ireland, and one of the very striking features of the landscape is this, just the dry stone walls. It's enormous. I mean, they've stood, some of them, for decades, for centuries, so on. And enormous skill has been invested in the construction of those walls. And if you're building a wall with stones of different sizes and different shapes, you can't just sort of lump them in. Everyone has to be precisely placed in the right position. And you see, those who thought of themselves as scattered, we discover in chapter 2 that actually God has put them exactly where he wants them to be. And so our identity is found in connection with Christ. Our identity is found in relationship to one another. And brethren and sisters, what is the purpose that God has for us? This for obedience, for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What are we here for? That's who we are. What are we here for? Well, Peter will tell us when he gets to chapter 2. He will tell us that we are here to be holy priests. And he will tell us that we are here to be royal priests. And he says two lovely things, and with this I close. As he writes to these people, worse persecution was coming, but likely the persecution that they were enduring at this point was, it's easy for us to say, was relatively low-key. It might not have been physical suffering so much as it was being scorned and been made to feel like they did. In fact, exactly the sort of thing that we might be familiar with. And as we were reminded just at the opening of our conference yesterday, it seems highly unlikely. God is sovereign, but it seems highly unlikely that things are going to get better in 2024. It's going to be no easier to be a Christian. And so I want to leave you with these glorious promises that they're just slipped in by Peter in chapter 2. Look what he says at the end of verse 6. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. He that believeth on him will never be put to shame. You know, a lot of the commentators They spill an awful lot of ink to explain just, you know, the ancient, the Greek world, it was a shame culture. And I sometimes wonder why they think we don't understand how shame works, because we all know what shame is, and we all know that we like to avoid it. These people had often been made to feel ashamed of their status as those who were scattered, as aliens. You and I are often made to feel ashamed. That's what the world, that's one of the major weapons that the world would use, just to point the finger of, surely you don't believe that. And why would you waste your time? Listen, God says, this cornerstone, elect and precious, this one who is precious to God, Peter tells us, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. In the following verse, he tells us something else. I'm almost reluctant to go there because I hate ruining the way that people enjoy verses. And brethren and sisters, we love just how verse 7 is rendered in the Authorized. Unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. We thank God for the truth of that. Maybe that's not just quite the sense of the verse. The idea might be this. The honour is to them that believe. It doesn't look like it, brethren and sisters. We're often embarrassed just by what we believe. And the pressure to feel that embarrassment becomes ever more intense. We face a new year. May God help us to understand who we are. May he help us to grasp why we're here and what we're to do. May he give us this confidence that those who believe in him will never be put to shame. For the honor is to those who do it. Not because of us, but because of the surpassing value of the one in whom we believe. Elect, precious, our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word.